We've left off in Matthew 24. We've gotten down to the section of Matthew 24, verses 35 and 36. This is, as we have suggested in the class, the point where we see a transition period. Jesus has been talking about signs, days, plural, and so forth. In the first 34 verses, a lot of information about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But beginning with 35 and 36, we begin to see a very definite switch. We got down through 34 last week, or 2 weeks ago, last week was singing night, where he said, "Verily I say unto you," Matthew 24, 34, "this generation shall not pass away till all these things shall be accomplished." Then tonight we begin with the information of Matthew 24, 35. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, verse 35 is a pretty powerful statement. Jesus says, what's going to pass away? The heavens and the earth. In contrast to that, though, what's going to endure? His word. Well, Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. We'll not look at all the cross-references tonight, but this is a reference that I'd like to have read. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. And as you're turning there, we'll have a couple more things to say. Volunteer? 1 Peter 1? 20. Okay, Betty, I saw you first. When we think about man and his view of things, man's view of the earth is that it's stable, it's permanent, it's always going to last or not. Yeah, I think people talk about preserving the earth, maintaining the environment, and when you try to get inside the minds of these people, it's generally the case that they think that this world is the only place that we have. If it is destroyed, if it's lost, then all hope is gone. That's not the Bible position. It's, I think, hard for a lot of people who are not religiously inclined to think that anything could possibly happen to outer space, the various planets that we have and so forth. But the Bible, in another passage that we'll look at maybe here in a bit, plus Hebrews 1, which we'll not look at, it says that these things are temporary. But let's see what we have about God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25. Betty?
23 to 25?
Mm-hmm.
"Have you been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth.
All right, at least twice in these verses, Peter says what about God's word? It lives, it abides, it's going to survive. This is precisely what Jesus affirms back here in Matthew 24, verse 35. And he actually contrasts the existence of God's word with the going out of existence when we think about the world and outer space and all the other things. We several times have talked about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Peter said the Lord is going to return one day. And what's going to occur when he comes back? The earth and the heavens are going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. Well, God does have plans for the earth, for the heavens, and those plans are for them to one day simply be removed. So if we want something that's going to last, if we want something that's going to endure, it must be God's word. Jesus, in talking about the permanency of God's word, once said in John 10, verse 35, looking at the end of the verse, he says, "The scriptures cannot be broken." That is, in addition to what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, God's word is going to endure. The scriptures are also going to be truthful in every single case. And we see these kinds of things demonstrated in a couple of different ways. Moses, depending on how you date him, his material was probably authored about 3,400 years ago. Now that's a long time ago to write some material and for it to continue to last more than 3,000 years. But do we still possess what he wrote? We've all got a copy of it tonight. We think about the New Testament written a little more than 2,000 years ago. We still have that information as well. And not only do we have it, but it's gone out into various languages. The idea that God's promises are truthful, in addition to his word always enduring, is another fact that we see in the Bible. We find many examples of what's been frequently referred to as predictive prophecy. Now, sometimes people get a little confused on that because they say, well, God made a promise, but he didn't keep it. Can you think of why a person might say that? God made a promise and didn't follow through with it.
Man didn't help hold his end of the bargain.
All right. Conditional promises. We do the same kind of thing. You know, if you show up at 6 o'clock, you get the job. Here's a guy that shows up at 7:15 and they say no job for you. Well, did the prospective employer break his word? No, because it was a conditional promise. Think about Nineveh. God says in 40 days, the city is going to be overthrown. Well, the 40 days passed. Was Nineveh overthrown? No. Why? Because it was conditioned based upon their unwillingness to repent. They did repent. Therefore, the outcome was different. But if a promise is not conditional, and there are several promises in the Bible that are unconditional promises, that is, man's actions will not affect them one way or the other, then history shows, and you know, Jesus coming into the world is a good example of this, that God is going to do what he said. So his word's always going to endure. His word is also going to always be true in every single situation unless there is a conditional promise attached to it, and something about that conditional promise causes the outcome to be different. Anything that you want to add or ask over verse 35? Okay. Let's then pick up with verse 36, and there's enough information here that I'm going to read the whole verse, but I'll divide the comments up into the first part of the verse, 36a, and then 36b, the latter part of the verse. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now, when you see the word but, do you want to pay close attention? Yes, because generally that is a word which signals something important. In many cases, it offers a contrast, or in this particular case, it introduces a brand new topic. Jesus, as we said, has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But now, as we come to verse 36, he says, but. It is a signal, it is an indication that he's turning the corner and he's talking about a different subject. But we also see that as we look at the word day. In the preceding verses, he's talked about days, plural. But now, he stops using the plural and he turns to the singular, but of that day. And he's going to give some comparisons, as far as the days of Noah and so forth, but when he talks about his coming, it's going to be a specific sign. You also see the change indicated by the fact that in the preceding verses, you can start with about verse 7 and go down through about verse 30. And for the most part, each of those verses will have a sign in it. The Lord, though, now as he comes to verse 36, says, but of that day and hour, there's not going to be any sign. In fact, he even goes so far as to say what? About his knowledge. He doesn't know. And he used the perfect tense to say that at least up until that time, we'll talk about that more in just a moment, he did not know. Then as you look ahead a little bit, as you move to verse 43, do you see a word there that would tie in with the ideas that we're talking about as far as verse 36? What word do we see there? There's the word... Hmm? 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch or time the thief was coming. Well, what do you associate with the thief? Thief says, I'm going to come up tomorrow and hit your place at 6 p.m. All right, it's someone who's sneaky. It's someone who comes when you don't expect it. That's why we lock our houses and so forth, and maybe some people have alarm systems. So as he turns to this new subject, he gives multiple indications that he's talking about a different topic. Then in verse 39, backing up a couple verses from 43, but a couple of verses ahead from where we are, he uses Noah to once again show that his next and final coming is going to be a surprise to people. It's going to occur at a time when people are not ready for it. Now, there are a lot of other passages that we could look at, but I think we're familiar with at least a handful of them that refer to this time or this hour or this day. We find it in Acts 17:31, Romans 2:16, and we even, as we look at this, well, let's look at just one of these. Matthew 8, verse 29. When we think, somebody want to hit over there and pick that up for us in just a second? Matthew 8, verse 29? Brian? Okay. When we think about the second coming of Jesus, I think for the most part we think about deity, we think about angels, the angels in heaven, and we think about humanity. But there's another being, another force, if you will, that's also at least mindful of this, maybe not all that interested in it, but at least mindful of it. Brian? Matthew 8, 29.
And suddenly they cried out, saying, what are we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?
Okay, now this is a demonic force. Based on what Brian read, would you say that even demons, even Satan's helpers, as far as these spiritual creatures, maybe evil angels, are mindful that Jesus is going to come back? Yeah. Are you coming to torment us before the time? Are you coming before the day? So, based on what 36 says in Matthew 24, they don't know when that's going to be, but they do have enough knowledge to know that it will one day occur. There is, and we covered this briefly in the Revelation class not too long ago, so I'm simply going to kind of highlight it and not look at the passages. But if you study out what's associated with Jesus and his coming at the end of time, you'll find from the passages that I'll give these facts. Jesus, is he going to come alone or not alone? our angels are going to come. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 makes that point. So he will not be by himself. Matthew 25:31 is a passage which says all the angels are going to come with him. Now that to me is an interesting passage because the Hebrew writer talks about the innumerable number of angels. Well, they can be numbered, but he says innumerable to say that there is a bunch of them. So the event, that day, that hour is going to be so significant that every single angel is going to be involved with the coming of Christ. The righteous, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up with Christ in the air. We, as we look at Matthew 13, verses 41 and 49, are told that the unsaved, and that, of course, a little earlier in the chapter, Matthew 13, 17 through 20, that would include the people who have left the faith. They're going to be collected as well. Angels will be involved in that activity. And then as we'll see in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, you've got everybody that has been collected. And where are they brought after the collection process? All right, they're going to be brought before God and they're going to be judged. Some will be classified as a sheep, some will be classified as a goat. Paul described that in 2 Corinthians 5:10 as we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged for the things that were done in the body. After that judgment occurs, Matthew 13, 41 and 42, Matthew 25, each one will be sentenced to an eternal heaven or an eternal hell. And then for the righteous, they will be in the eternal presence of God. At some point in the process, I don't know if it's going to be when the Lord returns and the people are collected. I don't know if it's going to be during the judgment. I don't know if it's going to be after the judgment. But the Bible does say that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. Wherever that occurs in this process, it really doesn't matter for us because nobody's going to be able to stay behind and, you know, spend time in this earth or some other planet. And then at that time, it'll be the right period for the Lord to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Okay, I got through that. Is there anything that you want to add or ask before we pursue a different line of thought? Brent?
Do you think that, would you interpret back near the beginning of the book when the disciples asked him to address his comment about no stone being overturned, do you think they asked him to address both issues in that? Or is Jesus just adding this as a supplemental information?
You never know what's in the head of anybody. And here's an occasion where I think it may be a lot like Acts 1. As you look at Acts 1, verse 7. Let's pick up with 6. That kind of starts the paragraph. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. Acts 1, as we both know, occurred after what we find in Matthew 24. And as I read Acts 1, 7 and verse 6, 2, it seems like the apostles didn't have a complete or full understanding of some of the things that were going to take place. Now, to support that, I'd point to Acts 2. As you look into that next chapter, remember Jesus said that you, well, let's read one more verse in verse 8 of Acts 1. He says, but ye shall receive, what word? You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. If you take that and you tie that back into John 16, you can start with verse 7 and go down through verse 14. Jesus, in that discussion about the Holy Spirit, said he is going to guide you into something. What's he going to guide you into? All truth. Well, the Spirit came. As you look at Acts 2, the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven the rushing of a mighty wind. The Holy Spirit did a lot of things. But as I look at that, it seems to me that they had some misconceptions. Maybe in Matthew 24, they didn't fully understand what they were asking about. So as you mentioned, Jesus gives them some additional information to say that there are two events that whether they're clear in your mind or not, I'm going to go over this information. And then you have the question in Acts 1, 7, or Acts 1, 6 and 7, where it still seems like some things were a bit fuzzy, but then the Spirit came and at least at some point cleared that up for them.
To me, it's more specific than that. Unless it was the way that they interpreted the scripture when they did King James Version. He says, but of that day, you don't use that kind of phrase unless you are referring to something relatively specific. And in this case, it's hard for me to imagine that he changed his subject and then introduced it that way. That's just not the way you do that. To me, he is referring back to something that somebody at some point said to him, and now he's saying, but of that day, the one that you spoke of,
Yeah, and that may be, and like I say, whether they had a good comprehension of that or not, I don't know exactly what was in the head. But it's a little interesting in the Greek text. We would never say, but of that the day. That would be awkward English and probably really bad English. But if you look at the Greek text, that's actually what it says. But of that the day. So, I mean, it's kind of like waving red flags and saying, look, guys, we're talking about something that's very important here. So whether they understood it fully or not, he's definitely giving some strong indications from all the other things, plus that language, where it's almost unmistakable. So if you even if you didn't have a full comprehension of it, it's okay. We need to pay attention to this because this sounds pretty important. So that point is exactly right, Brian?
It almost seems like the disciples in both Matthew 24 and Acts 1 might have had the idea that these are collapsed into one event, or at least very quick sequential events.
Yeah.
Sort of
yeah, he does. And like I say, you've got multiple guys there. Maybe they all had the same view. Maybe there were multiple views. Maybe some understood. Maybe some didn't. But they were still trying to sort some things out, even Jesus' death. So when you have people in that state trying to get them to understand the end of the world, it's probably going to be a little tough. And then if you look at the end of Matthew 23... end of the world.
So they have answered the question, and he is answering them. Is Mike?
Yeah, and like I say, when they asked that question, did they really know? Were they thinking of the end of the world as we think of it, or were they thinking? And as you go back to Matthew 23, as you look at 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, stones them that are sent unto her. I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers together her chicks. Ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see henceforth." Till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then he goes on in Matthew 24 to talk about one stone not being left on top of one another. So it really is difficult to know exactly what the disciples were thinking. Were they looking at this as far as our mindset? Or was it as you go and you look at the Jerusalem area and you see the temples and you're thinking, what kind of power could take down this great structure? It's got to be the end of the world. But he goes out of his way to try to explain things. And if there were any misconceptions, maybe they had it. But if there were any misconceptions, it was okay. This is what we're dealing with as far as Jerusalem. Now a different subject is also something that you need to know about.
Yeah, and to me, I think, he was, maybe they didn't understand, the full meaning of the end of the world until he did further explain it in that way. Because basically, this is going to be the stones coming down. And now this is really going to be the end of the
Yeah, and it happens in Bible class sometimes. A person can ask a question, and it seems like, well, just give the 60-second answer. Well, we can spend the next month on the question.
Yeah.
So the disciples were not exempt from that same kind of thing. And, when you can see why Matthew 24 is so long, because when you deal with these two events, I mean, there's a lot of stuff involved in each. And Jesus did a really good job as far as what's recorded. And you can see with the three accounts that it was a topic. Okay, I saw somebody's hand flash first in this area. I think it was Don. And then Glenda, I saw your hand flash, so we'll take you after Don.
We go to Mark 13. And it was only four of his apostles were talking to him privately.
Right.
So it wasn't a whole mass.
No. And that's why I say you've got that select group there. And, whether they all had the same understanding or maybe there was a little bit of a mixture, we don't know. But no, it was not some big... Yeah.
It's basically what Brian was saying, that they had the mindset that the rocks or the stones being tumbled would be at the end of time.
Yeah. I mean, when you look at the strongest place on earth in your mind, and you think, remember again the size of those stones. I mean, we're talking, you know, 70, 80 ton stones, and that's just one. And these are all stacked on top of one another. We've seen, I think, some of the images for Hassan's military trial that's going on right now. Anybody see that? They've got these shipping containers stacked at least three high. You know, those are some fairly tall containers. And the other stuff, it's like a ring of steel around there. And that's not maybe the best illustration, but somebody says, well, that's just going to come tumbling down one day. You know, that can't be any small event. There's got to be something significant. And for Jerusalem to be overthrown in the way that Jesus described, it would have looked like the end of the world. Glenda, do you want to go ahead and...
Oh.
Okay. All right, anybody else? All right, speaking of jumping, we're going to jump. Still staying with Matthew 24:36. There have been throughout time a lot of people who have made predictions about Jesus' next and final coming. And we talked earlier in the chapter about false Christs before the destruction of Jerusalem, and after that came, people have been making for thousands of years false claims about Jesus. There are at least two examples from about AD 200 of people who made claims about this during the Middle Ages. There was a sect of people from the Franciscans. They were known as the Spiritualists. They concluded in 1260 that would be the start of the end. There was another fellow, a French Protestant group, was what he was associated with. They claimed the Judgment Day was going to come in 1689. In the 16th and 17th centuries, England was filled with all kinds of talk about a doomsday, or there was going to be the arrival of a millennium. And, you know, this stuff has just been going on and on and on. Today, when we hear people claiming that Jesus is going to come this year, or he's coming soon, this stuff is by no means new. There was a fella, he came into this world in 1782, died in 1849. He was a Baptist farmer. William Miller was his name. He lived in Hampton, New York. He was, quote-unquote, converted from skepticism in 1816. And after that, quote-unquote, conversion, he intensely studied the Bible for 2 years. If you've ever used Cruden's Concordance, and that's not a bad tool, it's just not the one that I've used over the years. But after a two-year study with that, he came to the conclusion that in 1818, about 25 years from that time, that the affairs of the present world would be wound up. Well, that obviously didn't happen. He then went back to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and focused on the 70 weeks to support his theory. He studied the matter for four more years, became a Baptist preacher in 1831, and then began to preach a lot on prophecy and the second coming of Christ. Eventually, he concluded that Jesus was going to come about 1843. Now, I always like these guys. They say about, or it's going to be close to this time. Well, he was wrong about that date, gave another date of 1844 that also proved to be correct. A lot of people don't know it, but the Mormons have also made some predictions about the end of time. Joseph Smith also tried his hand at this. He was wrong. Smith thought that Jesus would return, and I like this, no later than 1891. Now, that's always a good way to go. It's going to be by this date, and you know anything inside of that date's going to turn out to be quote-unquote correct. We're familiar, I think, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles T. Russell is a name that would be associated with their early years. 1852 was when he was born, died in 1916. Russell concluded that the Lord was going to return in 1874. Later, he revised that prediction to 1914. And then as you look at the witnesses, their history, they've made some other pretty spectacular predictions, all of which turned out to be false. Examples of that would be in 1925, the 1940s, and even 1975. Hal Lindsey, getting a little closer to our time. Anybody remember that name? Hal Lindsey? Okay. You remember the book that he wrote? The Late Great Planet Earth. And that was a big seller. And he talked about the signs in Matthew 24 and indicated that Jesus was going to return about 1988. Well, we know that he was wrong. If you go back just a few years, about 7 years ago, 2006, there was a fellow, Ronald Wienland. He predicted that millions of people would die by the end of that year. And within 2 years, the world would be plunged into the worst time of all human history. He said the U.S. was going to collapse as a world power and cease to exist as an independent nation while we're still here. Later, he said Jesus would return by May 27, 2012. Then if we move back to not too long ago, remember the guy Harold Camping? He was another recent predictor. He said that Jesus was going to return on May 21st, 2011. He even said that, and this is rich, he even said the Lord's return was going to be about 6 p.m. So it's one thing to date it, but I mean to actually come out and say it's going to be at approximately this time, that really goes above and beyond. Now, an example of Camping's boldness, and I made sure that I put this in my notes, to get the exact quote. He said this, "The biblical evidence is too overwhelming and specific to be wrong." Well, he was wrong. And then as you look at Camping in 1992, several years earlier, he had published a book entitled 1994 and claimed that this was the quote-unquote probable date of Jesus' return. And as you go back and look at that year, the people who believed him, they dressed their children in their Sunday best, held their Bibles open, faced towards heaven. That was not the only time people had done this kind of thing. But Jesus didn't return in 94, even in 2011. And this isn't, you know, people have done all kinds of crazy stuff like this in the past, and it's not always been religion that's experienced this. Remember Hitler? He made a prediction about his Third Reich. It's going to last for how long?
1,000 years.
Very good. It's going to last for 1,000 years. Anybody remember how long it lasted? 12. So he was a little off. Another famous one, Edward J. Smith, the captain of the Titanic, said, "We've got the unsinkable ship, sail with us." Well, I don't know if he said sail with us, but at least he claimed that the Titanic would never sink, and it did. So as you go, and there are all kinds of other examples that you can look at. I'll give you a couple more in just a second. But when people make these kinds of claims, and as I said, I went back through the history to show you that for well over 2,000 years, people have been making claims about Armageddon, the end of the world, the end of time, and so forth. They're wrong. And as you think about these things, there's an Old Testament principle from the book of Deuteronomy. It's a passage that's at least fairly well known. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. And here God said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. The prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." God says when people make these kinds of claims, and we should reject them on the face of it because of what the Lord said, but when people make these kinds of claims, don't believe them. We talked about counterfeit signs last Sunday night, but we could have a follow-up lesson on counterfeit claims. Don't believe them, and God said this stuff is so serious, it's so distasteful to him, that these people deserve death. Rather than be able to predict when things are going to come, Jesus, as we'll see here in just a minute, verses 37 and 38, goes on to say this, "As it were in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." And then he explains a little bit more in the 38th verse. But people, even though they've had access to the Bible, they have stubbornly refused to believe what the Lord said. There was maybe one of the greatest hoaxes ever in 1806. There was a claim that there was a hen that was laying eggs. And every hen that laid an egg said, "Christ is coming soon." Now, if you went and you actually got the eggs from this hen, I mean, that's what it said on the egg, literally. But they were taking acid and etching that into these eggs. Well, people believe that. You know, I got the hen egg. And look, you know, that's a sign from God. Well, it was a sign, but it was a counterfeit sign. It was a false sign. Then some others. There was the Mormon Armageddon back in 1891, and that, for all intents and purposes, is something that people don't know about or forget. But once again, Mormonism, the end of time, they've been involved with it. Anybody remember Pat Robertson? Back in 1982, he claimed that that was going to be the year of the Great Tribulation, that was going to be the year of Armageddon. Now, he's about 80 now, and a lot of time has passed, and I think for the most part, people have forgotten about that. But he made that kind of claim. He made that claim, and he was wrong. And then Heaven's Gate, you remember those folks? Back in 1997, I think that may have been California. So, you know, all this stuff comes around, and people say, I had somebody not long ago say, "Well, you know, got this family member, and we're talking about those things, and together we went over some information and whatnot." But people love that kind of stuff, but it's just not true. All right. That's what I want to say over the first part of the verse. Anything that you want to discuss before we pick up with the latter part of 36? Okay. Let's read the verse one more time to get the full thought before us. "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." This part of the verse has puzzled some people. They've said, well, Jesus didn't know the date. How many members of the Godhead are there? Three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 is one passage that would tell us that. But here Jesus claims that only the Father knows, and he uses the perfect tense. Well, this creates a couple of interesting questions. But it also, I think, contains a practical point. If the Lord said he didn't know, at least at this stage of the game, If the Lord said he didn't know when he was going to return, then what about us?
How could we?
So that's a question and a practical point that needs to sometimes be discussed with people. All right. A lot of people will look at this, and the question that they often have is, is Jesus still unaware of when he's going to return? Now, when I'm asked that question, one of the first things that comes to my mind is the point that was made just a moment ago. How many members of the Godhead are there?
Three.
All right, we've got the Father. He obviously knows. We have a reference to the Son. Who's not mentioned? Holy Spirit. Now, we do know that the Holy Spirit is God. If you will think back to the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, Peter, as he talks to the people involved in this situation and that whole discussion, he says, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And in that context, as you look at verses 3 and 4, he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Godhead that he is referring to. Well, if you are God, if you're deity, what quality do you possess?
Omniscience.
All right. You know all things. Now, if that's true, and the Holy Spirit is deity, then the Holy Spirit would seem to know. All right, and that knowledge would include when Jesus is coming back. So when the Lord says this, I think we need to at least bear that point in mind.
Doesn't he mean that they're all united, no matter when the Father decides that it will be, since they're all
united? I think that's a point that can be made, Glenda. I would not. Yeah, it's not like, you know, when do you want to leave, you know, for Pizza Hut? Well, somebody says 9, and somebody else says 10, and somebody else says I want to go at 10:30. So, right, it's not that kind of thing. Don?
Well, when Jesus is final judge.
Yes, he is.
And it's been given to him by the Father. Does that mean that the Father steps back and says, whatever you do, Jesus, it's your call?
I'm going to state that. I agree with what you're saying. I'm going to state that a little differently, though. When we look at the Godhead, we find that each one has various roles. You know, the Father has had his role. The Father seems, even in creation. Remember the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit hovered, or he moved on the face of the waters. Could the Father have done that? I mean, he's God. Sure he could. And when you think about revealing the Word, the Holy Spirit is associated with that activity. Well, could the Father have revealed the Word? Absolutely. But they've had various roles. So when you say step back, as I said, I agree with the idea that you're conveying, but to keep that in line with the point that Glenda made, you've got all three working in harmony. So in some cases, if you use the word step back to say, this one is going to be performing this particular function, but there is still that unity there. There's no disconnect. They're all still working and functioning together as a single entity. Yeah, it's the sort of kind of there, because our unity is not going to be nearly as close as God's unity. But from a human standpoint, we're all members of the same body. We're not always on the same page with some things, but God is. And in fact, in John 5, Jesus said he didn't do anything without the Father. So the idea of that harmony, the idea of their working together and so forth, you have that. Stan or Brian? Okay, I thought when you flashed a hand.
Could Jesus be describing his condition while he's on earth?
I think so, but let's just hold that point for just a second. But I do believe that that is correct. Now, some have argued that, well, Jesus didn't know because, you know, God can limit some things. One of the arguments that's been made over the years, even by some very, very bright people, is that God can, maybe the word reduce is not quite right, but reduce or restrict some of his qualities. And in this case, he reduced his knowledge. Well, to me, that's a very dangerous idea. Because if the Lord could take a divine attribute and he can reduce it here, logically, what else can he reduce? How truthful is he supposed to be? Omniscient, all, truthful, justice, mercy, forgiveness. If you start saying we can knock off some things here, what about when it comes to truth? What about when it comes to forgiveness? So to me, logically, that explanation is doctrinally unsound. I think the explanation that Brian advanced is correct. When you look at Jesus, remember Luke 2:52? And the Lord advanced in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. Now, if you're God, can you advance in wisdom and stature? No. But if you are God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% deity, and we'll never fully grasp exactly how that all worked out, but we're not talking about 50% man, we're not talking about 50% deity being fused in one body, but 100% of each. And with that perfect fusion, you find things like Jesus growing as far as his awareness of different items. You find, for example, fatigue. Remember, John chapter 4, Jesus came to the woman there at the Samaritan well. And what was his state? He was thirsty. Can God get thirsty? No. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was in need of food. You think about the temptations, Matthew chapter 4. He's out there 40 days in the wilderness. And the Bible says he was fasting. But at the end of that 40 days, he hungered. He was ready for a meal. Well, again, that's not something that God can experience. So there appears to be times, many of which I just gave, where Jesus laid aside, and this is the important statement, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Didn't lose them, but as far as being able to exercise those on his own, he didn't. And thus, in this particular case, he's able to say, even though I'm also a member of the Godhead, I do not know when this day is going to be. Now, if that explanation is correct, I think that there is no difficulty in saying that Jesus is now back in heaven. Those limitations that he had on earth as far as his getting tired and his needing food and rest and so forth, those things have passed. I'll give you this one additional piece of information as far as a supporting passage, and then see if there's something that you'd like to ask or add. It comes from Revelation chapter 5. We talked about this a long time ago. This is a passage that refers to Jesus, and this is the place where we read about a scroll. In verse 1 of Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, or a scroll, and it was written on the back and within, and it was closed with seven seals." All right, now we talked about way back when as far as what this scroll was. It seems to be a reference to God's plan to redeem man. Now, if that's the right conclusion or the right explanation, would you say that God's plan to redeem man includes Jesus' return? Well, I would think that we would have to include part of that. All right, so here we have this information about God redeeming man. And then notice in verse 9 of Revelation 5, "And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever." That's 5, I'm sorry. I knew that didn't look quite right. Got to go across the page. "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book," that we introduced in verse 1, "and to open the seals thereof." And we read about opening the seals in the book of Revelation as the story continues. "To open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with the blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So here's the Lord. He's got this book. He's pictured as being worthy of opening it. The book of Revelation talks about him opening it. And that to me would be one way to suggest that Jesus does not know. Now, if he doesn't know, then I guess in the end it doesn't make any difference because he is going to show up at the right time. But as far as I can tell, the Lord does know when it will be time for him to return. Anything that you want to toss out over that? Dolores, I saw you first, and then Don will take your hand.
I agree with that totally, but I'm having a hard time separating how the angels in heaven do not know. Neither does the Son himself. Now that he's back in heaven, we say, well, he's got to know now. Do the angels now know?
Yeah.
I mean, I realize there's a huge separation in steps between the angels and the authority of Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. But it seems kind of, if I'm trying to convince somebody and they're saying, but look, it says the angels don't know, he doesn't know. And then I try to say to them, well, he knows now that he's in heaven. What about the angels?
The best answer that I know to give on that, and it's not going to convince some people, is what we find in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter said, concerning which salvation? Well, that's in the same ballpark that we're talking about now. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto. Now, I think that part of the verse is interesting because we're talking about time in Matthew 24. Spiritual things, man's salvation, time are also under discussion here. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto them not unto themselves, but unto you, they did minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel, unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Now, again, I can't make too much out of that, but I do know that angels were interested in seeing how things unfolded in the past. And God allowed them to see how that unfolded. God is apparently still allowing them to see some things unfold. Are they allowed to say, okay, now this is the end date, and now we get to see what happens from the point where we are to this point? Or is it an anticipatory thing, where they know that the end is going to come, just like demons? And God says, you can continue to watch, and the movie's going to end at some point. I couldn't use that to argue specifically one way or the other, but I think I could say that God decided to let them in on it at the right time. Now, whenever heaven's time is right for the angels to know, maybe that was after he got back into heaven. Maybe it's going to be, if we put it in terms, you know, 5 minutes before he does that. The other verse, I guess, that I could use, Dolores, and it's one that we talked about not too long ago from Revelation 14. Maybe this is, it kind of popped into my head, and maybe this is a little more definitive as far as an answer. Now, this is the passage. It ends with some information about the unrighteous being cast into the winepress and so forth. Let's start with 14:14. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Sickle, of course, there we're thinking about the judgment, the time for the Lord's return. And another angel came forth out of the temple, crying with a great voice to him that sat on the throne, send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. How would we apply that? Would we say that there is an angel that is looking at it from our perspective, watching the clock, and says, okay, midnight has struck, it's time to go? Is this angel receiving the notification, load up, it's time to go and now judge the earth? It seems to me, if you look at the options for this verse, that I'm more inclined to say that it sounds like it's going to be short notice. It's almost like the time has come, get everybody ready, and we're going to go. So between what we find in 1 Peter 10, 1:10-12, that angels have been kind of watching and waiting, and the call to go collect the folks in Revelation 14:14, I wouldn't stake my life on it, but I'm inclined to say that angels probably do not know. But that's the best that I know to do with your question.
Just throwing it out. Okay,
that's a good question. Brian, did you have a thought, or Don, I guess we're back to you.
When we talk about Godhead, we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? We always say that. And what Jesus is saying here, that Father only, for that part of the Godhead. Isn't that sort of pretty definitive on who knows and who doesn't know?
As I said, it's a difficult thing, because we know that the Holy Spirit is deity. We also, as we look at God, deity is involved with the omni qualities. So we can look at Jesus, if we look at him from the standpoint that he has that human and that divine side, then we've got at least a possible explanation for him. Why is the Holy Spirit not included? I don't have an answer for that that is 100% satisfactory. One of the things I wonder about a little bit is, you know, sometimes we'll have a discussion with someone, a child, for example. Do we cover all the fine points of the law with the child? You know, there may be some items that we could say, but because of the occasion, because of the discussion, we don't deal with those things. Now, that could be what he's saying here, but you, again, if you take the language on the face of it, he says the Father only. And if you say, you know, there is no other explanation than what he says here, then that would have to exclude the Holy Spirit. But if you exclude the Holy Spirit, then you have to say you have a member of the Godhead who did not have the physical limitations that Jesus had. And Acts 5:3-4 makes it real clear that he's deity. So whichever way you, unless there's a third explanation that I'm just not aware of and can't think of. But as I said, either one of the ways that you go, as far as those two possibilities, as far as being 100% and saying this is what seems to me to be a view without difficulty, I don't have a good answer for that.
Well, in the final analysis, it doesn't make any difference.
No, and that's why I said, you know, he knows when to come back. So, and he's going to show up at the right time. But as far as this little detail, it is a matter of curiosity. But these are some of the things to think about as we explore this topic. Betty?
Is it still a possibility that the Holy Spirit still draws the man?
Okay, now, say that again and let me try to connect that with what we're talking about here.